Really good to see so many people here this morning. It's tremendous for us to be able to welcome David and Elaine Campbell back with us. And thank you, John. Thank you, it's working well. We had a wonderful time last night, and we're just looking forward to what God has got to say to us this morning. For those of you who do not know David, David was very powerfully used by God back in the late 70s and 1980 in order to found this church. We started in October 1980, and that was a direct result of what God had revealed to David in terms of vision and purpose for a church here in Durham. So we're here this morning because of David's obedience to the Lord all of those years ago. So we're very, very grateful, David, to that step of faith you and others took. So will you give a very warm welcome? And what struck me when I first came across David, when we met on Friday, was that since David was last here, one of us has lost weight. And so, David, as the one who's lost weight, we want to welcome you and say, come on, we need to feed you up this afternoon, my man.
So I want to preach on Wednesday night on faith, and I want to be able to pray for anyone who wants it for an impartation of faith. So if you want some more faith or more faith operating in your life, or if you're hungry for God, then show up on Wednesday night. If you are lukewarm and really don't care, just sit at home and watch the TV, and God bless you. That was a seeker-sensitive moment I just had. Hallelujah. Now, the elders have asked me to speak this morning on the power of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit has, through all that ministry of healing, has removed some of the time that I'm going to have for this. So we'll have an argument about that later, God and myself, but He usually wins. In fact, He always wins. So I want to talk about the Bible this morning for a minute, and the Bible is what I call the self-revelation of God. It bears witness to its own authority. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Psalm 119:89. Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. Paul said, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. But God has given us this revelation in a very carefully defined form which emphasizes its authority. This form is called a covenant. We have two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just to give you a little bit of historical background, the study of archaeology and ancient civilizations shows us that in the second millennium B.C., the time of Moses, that conquering kings used a very clearly defined format, treaty format, to impose their will on defeated peoples. And that would have been the way the people of Israel at the time of Moses understood for a people to come into submission to a king. The covenant, or the treaty, that God made with Moses and the children of Israel, which we have recorded in Scripture, amazingly, more or less exactly follows this format. God takes the place of the conquering king, and Israel is the people that he conquers or asserts his authority over. So God used a vehicle for his revelation, which would have been clearly understood by all the people. And the heart of this covenant, this treaty, the heart of our Old Testament is the law of Moses, but the other parts of the Old Testament are all integrally related to it. Now, the ancient treaty, and we have all sorts, through the discoveries of modern archaeology and so on, we have all sorts of evidence of that and records of it, but the ancient treaty was a binding agreement between two parties with copies to both. It came in written form. It could not be altered or changed or canceled. It had promises and curses attached. Promises attached for obedience and curses for disobedience. And this is the form that the covenant given to Moses takes, and this is the foundation of its authority. The treaty, once given, constituted a permanent, unchangeable legal document governing the relationship of the conquering king with the conquered people. And likewise, the Mosaic Covenant, and by extension the entire Old Testament, was a permanent legal document detailing the, thank you very much, detailing that couple of minutes there doesn't count my time. In fact, all this background doesn't count in my time. It's just background. It's not preaching. The Mosaic Covenant was a permanent legal document detailing the requirements that God placed upon his people. The point I'm trying to make is that we don't realize it, but the people of that day would have understood immediately when it came to them, because that's the way that societies worked in those days. They would have understood what it meant and what the implications were. And as with all those other ancient treaties, curses were attached, which are recorded in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, to anyone who would alter the covenant document in any way. To the original covenant was attached the historical narratives, which are records of the obedience and disobedience of the people to the covenant, the Psalms, which are the worship accompaniment to the covenant, the prophetic writings, which are God calling his people back to the covenant, the wisdom literature, which is an elaboration of the covenant, and all of that together constitutes the Old Testament, the various parts of which operate in unity to form God's conduct of his covenant relationship with his people. So God fashioned the Old Testament as a permanently binding, authoritative expression of his will down to the very last detail, even though he utilized humanly understandable forms to express it. And so the people of Israel would have easily comprehended that, and that's why they held the scriptures in such high reverence. It also explains why, even as other ancient treaties had to be preserved and guarded in a secure and often sacred location, the covenant of Moses had to be preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. It explains why Moses wrote two copies of the covenant, which is sometimes in Deuteronomy 4 been misunderstood as one copy written on two stones. But Moses wrote two copies of the covenant, one of which was for God as the conquering king, and the other of which was for Israel as the conquered people. And it explains why the whole Old Testament was so meticulously passed down for well over a millennium in a society without printing presses. It was amazing in 1948 when some of the what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in a cave in Jordan with, among other things, the entire text of the book of Isaiah. When scholars began to examine it, they realized that this text, which predated the earliest existing copy of the book of Isaiah in Hebrew that we have, or that we had until that point, it predated it by 1,000 years. And when they examined it, it was exactly identical. Not a change in it. That was the reverence in which the Word of God was, with which the Word of God was regarded, and why it is so reliably, why it was so reliably passed down, and why we have confidence that it is today as it was given then to Moses. Now, covenant or treaty requires scripture. Where there's covenant, there is a binding written record of its terms and conditions, and that is what the Bible is. You cannot have faith in the God of the Bible without possessing and obeying the written record of covenant. This is the foundation for our understanding of the authority of the Bible. The Bible is authoritative, not because the church says it is, or any human authority declared it to be, but because God has inspired it and created it himself. It is breathed out by him, and it holds validity independent of any human power or agency. And the New Testament is just a renewal of the Mosaic Covenant. It alters its conditions so that forgiveness comes,
by the blood of Christ rather than by the temple sacrifices. It alters the nature of the covenant community, widening it from Jews to people of all nations, including Jews. The structure of the Old Testament is amazingly similar to that of the structure of the New Testament is amazingly similar to that of the Old Testament, and it as a renewal of the Old, it has the same characteristics structurally in that it comes from God, is inviolable, it cannot be altered, and it even has curses, as in Deuteronomy, attached, warning against anyone that would alter so much as a single word of it, which you find in the very last chapter of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Now, covenant creates a community or house of God which must live according to its commandments or suffer the consequences. The function of each testament or covenant, old and new, is that of a legal document which defines the covenant community, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. It defines the covenant community as a system of government by which the lordship of God through Jesus Christ is made real on the earth. This is the government of God. We're sitting in it this morning. That's the authority that we have as the church, or as part of the church, constituted not by man, but by God himself. As far as that goes, the day that God did speak to me, which I'll never forget about this church, had nothing to do with me. I was the most surprised person there. Well, I was the only person there, apart from the Holy Spirit. But it was a shock to me. Most often when God speaks to you, it comes as a shock, doesn't it? And I thought, you know, what am I going to do with this? It had nothing to do with me, and the subsequent events were in spite of me as much as because of me. It's God that creates his church. It's God that does that, and nobody can destroy it. That's an amazing thing. The more you persecute the church, the more it prospers. I said last night, for those of you that were lazy enough not to be, I mean for those of you that happened to miss the meeting, a friend of mine, this is a digression that doesn't count as part of my time, also, a friend of mine who is president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance in Canada told me this story. Back in the 1960s, and the Christian Missionary Alliance had planted a small network of churches in Vietnam, which then, when the communist government took over in 1972 or 3, whenever it was, they persecuted the church, they shut every church in the country down, they imprisoned all the pastors, they kicked all the missionaries out, and for about 25 to 30 years, the people in the West had no contact whatsoever, and there was a mellowing in the tone of the government, and they allowed some of the Christian leaders to come in back into the country. And when they came in, they wondered if there'd be anything left. There had been, I don't know, maybe a couple hundred churches, a few thousand believers and so on. Would there be anything left? Well, you know what? When they came in their network of churches alone, there were 1 million people. 1 million people. The seminaries, the Bible schools, are standing room only. The more they persecuted the church, the more it prospered. They didn't need the missionaries. All they had was the Holy Spirit, and that's all that they needed. Extraordinary signs and wonders and miracles, including resurrections of the dead, had become commonplace. It's like the lady in India that died and was raised from the dead. And when the militant Hindus threatened to kill her, she said, "Well, I don't really care. I already died once. So do what you want." Well, anyway, back to wherever I was. So God, through his creative word in Genesis, fashioned the heavens and the earth. God, through his scriptural word, fashions the nature and structure of his covenant community upon the earth. And if we seek to build churches today on the solid foundation of God's unchanging word, those churches, like the ones in Vietnam and so many other nations, Andrew could tell you about Ghana and other countries, those churches will remain standing on the rock of that foundation long after the changing tides of human culture have come and gone and come and gone again. And against those kind of churches, the gates of hell will never stand. And the gates of hell, by the way, are not running after me. I'm storming them. Hello. Now, in Ephesians 6 and verse 14, we're told to put on, among a number of other things, the belt of truth. And I said last night, in an allusion to the armor of God, that all of the, I'm being very gracious this morning to those of you who weren't here last night, by repeating this gem of information than truth, that you would have had entirely removed from your life, if it weren't for my graciousness this morning. Well, you could have listened on the internet, I guess, but anyway. And so, but it's not, it, you miss something, don't you? So anyway, in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God, and I always used to imagine it as having to stagger along and put on this piece and that piece and the next piece. Every piece of God's armor in Ephesians 6, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and so on, it comes from the Old Testament, from various parts of the Old Testament, mostly in Isaiah, and in every case, it's armor that God himself is wearing. It's not man's armor, it's God's armor. So we don't have to put on our armor, we enter into his. You don't have to put on your armor, you enter into his armor. How do you do it? Ephesians tells us in the first five chapters, before he gets to chapter 6 and talks about the armor, it tells us, I don't know how many times, over and over and over again, it talks about being in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. So you enter into Christ. You enter into your relationship with Christ. And when you enter into that relationship with Christ, the armor just falls down upon you and you're all clothed in it automatically. It's an amazing thing. It means you don't have to have your faith anymore. How would you like his faith instead? Because that's what it means. I'll talk a bit more about it Wednesday night, but you'll have to show up. Now, we're told in Ephesians 6:14, among the other weapons, to put on the belt of truth. Now, Ephesians talks a lot about truth. The gospel is described as the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13. We're mature Christians. We're not to be tossed about by the false teachings of human wisdom. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and grow up into Christ. When we're discipled, we're taught, Ephesians 4:21, the truth, as it is in Jesus. We're to put away falsehood and speak truth, Ephesians 4:25. We're to walk as the children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, Ephesians 5, verse 9. As he was judging Jesus, Pilate asked Jesus what kind of king he was. Jesus answered with these words, "You say that I am a king, but for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate responded with a throwaway comment, didn't he? He said, "What's truth?" This confrontation between Jesus and Pilate resonates very deeply with what we face in our culture today, because our culture, just like that of Pilate's culture, throws aside the question of truth. What is truth? Truth cannot be found, we believe, although the mere statement that truth cannot be found is itself a claim to the possession of truth. Hello? Think about it for a minute, you'll get it. We think truth is relative, personal and subjective. And in any case, it doesn't have any important bearing on the issues of life. A political leader, a social leader, a sports leader, we had a little bit of that in Britain lately, a corporate leader's private beliefs or private life has no bearing on their ability to lead or influence others. That's what we think. What we believe does not make us a better or worse person. What a deception. What a deception. Jesus was right, not Pilate. Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Truth guided his whole life and mission. Truth affected his every action. Fundamental to everything Jesus did was his knowledge of who he was, who the Father was, what the Father had called him to do in order to fulfill his word as laid out theologically and prophetically in the Word of God, which cannot be altered. That was fundamental to Jesus' life. It was all about truth. It was all about the Word of God. Paul speaks, I quoted a minute ago in Ephesians 5 and 9, about what is good and right and true. You can't divide what is true from what is good. You can't divide what is true from what is right. They go together. That's why as Christians we hold such a high view of the Bible. We follow the example of Jesus who said, sanctify them in the truth. John 17:17, your word is truth. We declare to a lost world around us that there is a standard of truth, that it is unchanging and unchangeable, and that this truth can be found in one name only, the name of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He was not inclusive. I'm sorry, he was exclusive. There is no other way. I said, in speaking to a group of high school, non-Christian high school students recently, I was asked to demonstrate the reliability and the truthfulness of the New Testament. And so one of the older boys, about 18 years old at the end of it, said to me, well, I guess you've proved it, but what difference does it make? And I caught myself and I thought, you know, we're on two different planets. I've just proved to you that the Word of God is correct. The Word of God tells you that you're going to hell, and you're asking me what difference it makes? But you see, he was operating from under the deluded idea that's out there in our culture that it can be true for you, but I can have my own little truth over here too. And she can have her truth, and he can have his truth, and we all have our little truths. Like little islands we sit on looking at each other. And as long as we don't invade each other's space, then everything can be just fine. But you see, that's a lie. Because I'm the one that has the truth. It's not my truth. That would be a very arrogant statement. It's his truth. And my mission is to invade and make uncomfortable these people who are sitting in their delusions in order to save them. Well, I find... Well, anyway, no, I mustn't go down another bunny trail or else I'll never get finished. I just enjoy myself. Now, what we believe affects and guides how we live. I'll say that one more time. What we believe affects and guides how we live. If you believe that everyone is going to heaven or there's no such thing as hell, it will affect how you live now. It does affect people. That way, you can live as you want because there's no consequences to your conduct. If you believe that what the Bible says about sexual morality, for instance, is culturally restricted to that time and no longer applicable, it will affect how you live now. You will be far more likely to engage in premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual conduct, whatever, than you would otherwise. If you disagree with Jesus that the only reason for divorce is marital unfaithfulness, it will affect how you live now. You will be far more likely to divorce your spouse for any reason that suits you. It will affect that. If you don't take seriously what the Bible teaches about financial stewardship, you will be highly unlikely to tithe or, for that matter, to conduct your finances in a godly manner. Because why should you? You'll do whatever you want with your money, most likely whatever benefits you the most. But you see, once you become a Christian, there's no excuse for ignorance. Because you know that in his word, we have all the truth that we need to live by freely available to us. The critical thing is that whether we take the Bible seriously or not, we are still accountable to live according to its standards. Why? Because the Bible is true whether you think it's true or not. Isn't that correct? Yes. If your interpretation is wrong, well, too bad for you. So that's why we need to study diligently the Word of God so that we understand it properly and can obey it. Because one day, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or if it isn't, it should be, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to account for our conduct and our deeds in the body, whether good or bad. So even when judgment begins, Paul said with the house of God. So what will be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment begins with us. So we need to study the word of God. We're accountable for it. But what about the people out there? They don't know. They're ignorant, but they're still going to be judged. We need to explain to them and teach them what the Word of God is. Doesn't matter what their response is. God, and that's between them and God, but we need to be open and honest in love, of course, with them about what the Bible says, because truth is just critical. And the more we live in a society that doesn't believe in truth, the more we need to tack in the opposite direction and hold to the truth. The best way to be dressed for action, says Paul, is to fasten around ourselves the belt of truth. That means to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word and to ask God to give us all the strength and grace that we need to obey it. The more your life is in line with the truth, the more the saying of Jesus will be real in your life. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You want to be free, don't you? I want to be free. The more you know the truth, the more you'll get free. It's a lifelong process. To fasten the belt of truth means to make the one who is truth, Jesus, real in our lives. And when that truth becomes real, its power will reach out and begin to set other people free whenever they encounter the one who by his truth lives within us. You know, I hate to tell you this, but there's no power in your opinions. No matter how vociferously expressed they may be. I used to think there was power in my opinions, but I discovered there wasn't. There's only power in the Word of God. God's opinion. See, I can talk to people all I want, but if all I'm expressing is my opinion, it will fall absolutely flat as a pancake. But no matter how eloquent I am or am not, no matter how educated I am or am not, it makes no difference. When I declare the truth of God, I am speaking with all the authority of God backing me up. That's why sometimes I get a violently negative reaction. In that last class I spoke in, I got heckled. But the one before that, one of the kids who said he was an atheist, after a half an hour he stood up and said, "I agree with everything you've said so far, and I'm an atheist." And I was talking about miracles. I thought, well, you're a funny kind of atheist. Now, when we begin to speak the truth of God, we become clothed in God's power. That's why it's critical, isn't it, for us to be steeped in and to know the Word of God, because if you don't know the Word of God, how can you declare it? And if you can't declare it, there's no power in what you're saying, and if there's no power in what you're saying, what effect will your life have? So it starts with truth. And furthermore, Paul continues in Ephesians 6, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. All the weapons are defensive except for the sword in Ephesians 6, which is offensive. Now, it's the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who wields the sword. We are the human instruments, but it's the Spirit is the one who is holding the sword and making it effective. The Bible is not just a collection of dusty old sayings, but in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it's a living, it's a breathing, it's a powerful word through which God daily speaks. Still, miraculously, God speaks into my life in the most extraordinary ways. In my daily Bible reading, which is not, you know, random, Holy Spirit, I open a certain page. No, I just read it through every day. And if you're not reading the Bible through every day, well, that's an insult to the Holy Spirit. Think about how much it cost God to get this book into your hands. I saw a video, I just call it a video, a technology I've given up on. Anyways, it was on the internet, so, you know, I actually know how to operate that to a measure. A friend of mine went to Papua New Guinea and about 40 years ago. His name is John Wilson, and he went as the first missionary in after the founding missionary, a man called Stan Dale, an Australian, was cannibalized and martyred. And it's recorded, I think, in the book The Peace Child. It's quite a famous book. And so John and his wife Gloria went in. In fact, I can remember they led this a guy to Christ, and they invited him to Christmas dinner. And as the guy was sharpening his knives in the kitchen, he began to reflect on the fact that the previous Christmas he'd eaten somebody else. Not the turkey or whatever. And John and Gloria were a little bit nervous, but the guy had been properly saved, fortunately. And over a period of 40 years, God came to those people in a most amazing way. Today there are missionaries, not only in other parts of Indonesia, but in other nations of the world that have been sent out from those Stone Age people to the nations of the world in the lifetime of one man. And recently they had a celebration in which they sang a hymn that the martyred missionary wrote before he died. And all of the thousands of people, like about 50% of the whole population, has been converted. But what I saw, and this is the point I'm making, which I always get to eventually, is that I saw the video presentation of when the whole Bible in the Yali language first came to them. And the other day, I saw a presentation of the New Testament coming to one of the other related tribal peoples in Papua New Guinea. And both of these, by the time I finished watching them, the tears were streaming down my cheeks. They were receiving the Word of God. And one of the elders said, "I feel like Simeon holding the child in his hands and saying, 'Thank you, Lord, before I die, I've received God's Word.'" I mean, people died so that that Word could be put into the hands of... for the first time, I mean, the people were weeping and crying, and some of them were rejoicing and dancing. And John wrote to me just yesterday or the day before, saying that for the first time they had whoops and hollers and people jumping up and down in church. They'd never, you know, the missionaries were a bit more conservative than we are. But he says, well, this has never happened before, but the Holy Spirit is doing an amazing thing. So we just take the Bible for granted, don't we? Well, you shouldn't. God will speak to you every night, every morning, through it, right into your life supernaturally. It is the sword of the Spirit. It's not a collection of dusty old sayings. Stephen said, Moses received living words to pass on to us. This word is alive and active like a double-edged sword. The word of God is not dead, but it's alive. And God is working through it by the power of his Spirit to change the course of lives and of history every single day in every single nation on earth. That's the measure of the power of the Word of God. When we declare it, God backs it up supernaturally. When the church starts to dilute it, the church is finished. It'll be gone within a generation. And Jesus knew that well. In one phrase in Ephesians chapter 6, the phrase being the sword of the Spirit, we have the secret of the New Testament church. That was the secret of the New Testament church. They had the Word of God taught powerfully and lived out consistently in the empowering of the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. They experienced the power and presence of God to such a measure that outsiders in Acts 5 were even afraid to come into the meetings. But at the same time, they were willing to sit under the teaching of the Word all night if the occasion called for. And when people dropped off ledges and died, they had a resurrection, and that livened Paul up for another 4 or 5 hours. To come under the authority of the Bible and then to begin to exercise that authority in the advancement of God's kingdom, in my opinion, is the most exciting place to be on earth when the Word starts to take off. Come on. It's exciting. When we live by the truth and declare it to other people, the power of God begins to operate. God fashioned the universe by his creative word. He rules it by his written word. When you line up with the word and begin to use it, nothing can stand against you, no matter who you are. The sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. Satan has no legal right to take it out of your hands. Take it up, church. It's time to fight. Now we get to the fun part. So, a couple weeks ago, Elaine and I were sitting on the rooftop patio of a condo building in downtown Toronto, looking out over the city with a couple of young doctors from Southern Africa and their wives who were raised up under a man called P.J. Smythe. Some of you may be familiar with him. And these couples have been called to Canada, and we were praying and prophesying and so on. And so one of them began to prophesy, gave me a prophetic word, and he said, "You're like a boxer." Well, you're like a boxer, and you've been in the ring for 15 rounds, and then instead of getting out of the ring, you say, "Let's have another 15 rounds." And then he said, well, that was mildly flattering, but anyway. And then he said, well, it's time to get back into the ring again. I thought, and start to fight. And you know, I had this thought in my mind, I want to die. I don't want to die right now, but I may be murdered if I carry on more than a few minutes. But I like to die when I'm, you know, around 85 or 90 years old, just having finished preaching or prophesying over somebody. I drop dead and they can carry me out of the service and that'd be the end of it. But until then, I want to be in that ring fighting. That's why, you know, you'll find me working out a little bit in the morning, or you may find me running in the afternoon. God can take me tomorrow. I may slip into a banana peel, have a heart attack, or whatever. But I'm doing my part to make sure that my body will last as long as it can. Because I feel I've got a lot of shelf life left in me.